you, Brother Chairman, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and my dear young people. Well, this morning then, we take up the story in this 16th chapter to follow through the next episode of the life of this couple, Abraham and Sarah, as they grow and develop before their heavenly Father. We know, of course, from the 12th chapter that we left them on that occasion with Abraham having learnt valuable lessons concerning the need to show faith in his life and also to show headship in the matter of protecting and caring for his wife. And we remember that in that chapter it was really Sarah's wonderful spirit of submission that saved the household from disaster on that occasion. And yet now, you see, when we come to chapter 16, this is not a good chapter for Sarah. Now the pendulum swings the other way. And by the way, it's not really a very good chapter for Abraham either. They both make mistakes in this particular chapter, but perhaps Sarah more so, and perhaps for good reason. And you see, when you start the record in the 16th chapter, it's clear that the problem principally rests with Sarah on this occasion, because you see how chapter 16 and verse 1 begins. It says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children." And in the emphasized Bible of the Hebrew, the words Sarai, Abram's wife, are emphasized in the text, as are the words she had. So the whole focus now, the very beginning of the verse and the focus of the emphasis in the Hebrew is on Sarai. This was to be her moment. This was to be her move in this chapter. And what she was going to do was she was going to take over the leadership of the family. And she was going to do so, brothers and sisters, with disastrous results. She had a problem now, you see, that she'd brooded on, that she had dwelt on for so long that it now affected her attitude to everything in life. The matter of barrenness. It absolutely dominated her thinking. She was not balanced. She was eaten out by this problem to the point now that it affected her thinking on everything in life. And you can see the bitterness, can't you, in the words, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bear him no children." Oh, how that ate at the heart and the soul of this woman. There was a bitter, hollow ring to these words. You see, it wasn't just that Sarah wanted children. Every woman wanted children. Every godly woman wanted to bear children. But you see, especially this woman, because they had been promised certain wonderful things that would come through the seed. The seed. The promise rested on the seed. And she had not been able to produce the seed. You see, Sarah felt that it was her problem, you see. She felt that she'd let Abram down. See what the record says? She bare him no children. It was all her fault. That's how she truly felt. She saw that this problem was her responsibility. And she felt, therefore, that it was her that should do something about it. And so she makes a move now in this chapter to try and secure the fulfillment of the promise that the seed might come, because she's reached the point of desperation, because she saw the whole problem as sitting on her shoulders. You know, I think there's a problem in communication somewhere in this family. How did she ever get to this point? How did Sarah ever get to this point on her own, where she felt the crushing burden of this problem as being hers and hers only? You see, in chapter 15, in verse 4, it says this. It says, "Behold, the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." So you see, Abraham knew that the seed to come had to be his own child, didn't he? He knew that. He knew that the seed to come had to be his own offspring. But what Abraham hadn't realized, on the basis of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, that there would be one man, one woman for life, cleaving together, was that this child also had to be Sarah's. And even Abraham didn't understand that at this stage. No, there's a problem still in this marriage, isn't there? So Sarah moves. She makes a move. And this is the move she made. It says, you see, it says in the first verse, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had, so you see, she had the answer in her own hands. She had the means to provide a solution in her own hands. She had, so what did she have? Well, she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. You see, there are three things that we're told about this woman, aren't we? Three things that we're told. First of all, we're told of her status. She was a handmaid. We're given her nationality. She was an Egyptian. And we're given her character. Her name was Hagar. The name Hagar, by the way, means flight. F-L-I-G-H-T. Flight, to flee away. And that's what Hagar always did. She ran away from life's responsibilities. She's always fleeing. She was a person that did not wish to face up to the realities of life. She was a thoroughly unteachable person. She was a thoroughly unspiritual person. She was Egyptian in her thinking and fleshly in her attitudes through and through, and she never ever changed. And the Bible never ever recognizes her as Abram's wife. She was only ever Hagar, the handmaid, the Egyptian. And she was absolutely unsuitable for as a wife for Abraham on all three counts. She was a fleshly woman through and through. And Sarah brings her forth as the answer to all her problems. Sarah proposes a fleshly solution to a spiritual problem. Now that wasn't the answer, was it? That would never be the answer. Come back to chapter 12, just for a moment, into the 16th verse. Remember we looked at this last night. Now some of you already know this, but if you don't, it's a good point of contact and a very valuable lesson, you see. You see, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 16 says that in the matter of Abraham's sin, in allowing Pharaoh to take his wife into her household, it says, he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants. Ah. So you see, when in chapter 16 and verse 1 it says, and Sarai had an handmaid, an Egyptian, I think that's where she came from, you see. She was one of the maidservants given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 as a result of his sin. And this woman would haunt the household of Abraham. Haunt the household of Abraham. And you see, there's a great lesson, I think, that emerges from this, and the lesson is this. We can be forgiven for our sins, but we can never escape the consequences of them. That's a really important lesson in life. The Father has promised that he will forgive our sins. And so he does. But we can never escape the consequences of our sins. And this came home to roost in Abram and Sarah's life. Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid. And so verse 2 of Genesis 16 says that Sarai said unto Abram, behold now, Yahweh hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. What bitterness was there, brothers and sisters, in these words, when Sarai said, behold now, Yahweh hath restrained me from bearing. No doubt she felt the fretting grief that Hannah felt on a later occasion in the 1st of Samuel chapter 1 verses 6 and 7. The bitterness of soul on the fact that she was unable to have this child. You see, the matter of barrenness had become absolutely huge in her mind, hadn't it? It had grown out of all proportion. Now, do you know it says later on, by faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive. So when Sarah conceived, she conceived on the basis of faith. So if she conceived on the basis of faith, then clearly the problem here was that she didn't have faith. And that's why she hadn't conceived. Of course Yahweh had restrained her from bearing. But she hadn't understood why it was that she'd been restrained. The Father was waiting for the development of faith in her life. And he was pleased to bless that faith with the response of a little child once she'd reached that maturity. But she hasn't reached it yet, and this is certainly not the answer, to come at the problem with a fleshly alternative. But you see, obviously what verse 2 is telling us is so intense was the pressure on Sarah that she felt she could not wait on God any longer. You see what this verse is telling us, by the way, in the second verse. This verse is telling us that, you see, Sarah didn't just move to take over from Abraham. She moves, brothers and sisters, to take over from God. Doesn't she? Yahweh hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, do this. Follow my solution. And she moves, that she assumed that God himself was unable to fulfill the promise. Go in unto my maid, she says. Of course, that was the custom of the day, wasn't it? A barren woman was obliged to provide a slave wife for her husband. It was part of the laws of the day. But you see the real reason that was so desperate in Sarah's mind. You see what it says in verse 2? It may be that I may obtain children by her. And you see, that's what she really wanted. But you see what the margin says? The margin doesn't just say obtain children. The margin says that I might be builded by her. You see that marginal reference? It's absolutely right. That I might be builded by her. Now you see, you might know that in the Hebrew, the word for stone, anyone know what the Hebrew word for stone is? The Hebrew word for stone, the normal Hebrew word, is eben. And with eben, you build a house. And what's the word for son? The word for son is ben. And with ben, you build a household. So you build a house with stones, and you build a household with sons, you see. And you see, what Sarah wanted here was to build the household of Abraham. Not just that she might be builded, but that Abraham's household might be builded. That's what she really wanted. You know, there's a phrase in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 11 that says this. Just take a note and I'll read it. We are witnesses. Yahweh make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And that's what she wanted to do. She wanted to build the house of Abram. But what Sarah proposes is that Abram's household be built by means of an Egyptian handmaid, and that was a bad mistake. It was an absolute mistake on every count. Now, there are three interesting references about the building of households, and on every count, Sarah was wrong. And the things that she was wrong on were the very three things that we're told about Hagar the Egyptian. Here's the first. In Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verses 5 to 10, we have the law concerning the building of a house within Israel. It says, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife shall not marry without, her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and if he will not perform the duty, his brother's wife shall loose his shoe, spit in his face, and shall say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not, and here's the phrase, you see, that will not build up his brother's house. So there was a law, you see, in the book of Deuteronomy, a law concerning the building of the house. It was known as the Levirate Law of Marriage. Now, what that law said was that if that circumstance occurred, the woman was not free to marry without. You notice that? She was not to marry a stranger. You don't build houses by marrying a stranger, says the law. But Sarah proposes an Egyptian woman to build the house of Abram. Now, you were never going to build Abram's house that way, were you? In Hebrews chapter 3, we're told in the 4th to the 6th verses these words. It says, "For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." And then Hebrews goes on to talk about the relative merits of a house built by a son as opposed to a house built by a servant. And it says Moses was faithful in all his house, but he was only a servant, and he couldn't build the sort of house that the Lord Jesus Christ was able to build as a son over his own house. That was a far superior edifice, says Paul in Hebrews, compared to the house built by a servant. And yet Sarah proposes that Hagar, the handmaid, be used to build the house of Abram. And lastly, what about the character of Hagar? Well, you see, we've said that her name means flight. She was a woman that was not prepared to face up to the responsibilities of life. But it was more than that. You see, the problem with Hagar was she was a thoroughly unspiritual person. And what we're going to find later on in this chapter is the one person that she didn't know and didn't appreciate was Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. She had no comprehension of Yahweh. And yet Psalm 127 says, "Except Yahweh build the house, they labour in vain that build it." And lest we should be uncertain as to what type of house the psalmist has in mind, the psalm goes on to say, "Lo, children are an heritage of Yahweh, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." You don't build houses in the truth by means of those who do not know Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And Sarah proposes Hagar, a woman who never knew God, never understood God, never appreciated God. No, Sarah's thinking is not good, not sound at all on this occasion in terms of building the house of Abraham. She'd never solved the problems of their marriage in terms of producing seed by means of that sort of solution that she has proposed here. Mind you, there's always a reason, isn't there? There's always a reason for everything in life that we do, even if it's a mistake that we make. You see, and here's the reason, verse 3. Actually, before we go on to verse 3, just a point from the end of verse 2. What did Abram do? It says, well, Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah, or Sarai. You know where that phrase comes from, don't you? That's Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. And God said to Adam, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife." And that's what Abram did. Now, we've got to be careful here, don't we? You see, we're not saying, by the way, that husbands ought never to listen to the voice of their wife. You know, later on in the study, we're going to find in the 21st chapter that Sarah says something else to Abram, and Abram's not sure what to do. And in the end, Almighty God intervenes, and he says to Abraham, "In all that Sarah hath said, hearken to her voice." And God himself endorses what Sarah says on a later occasion. There's nothing wrong with a husband hearkening to the voice of his wife. Husbands ought to hearken to the voice of their wives. Husbands will never enjoy marriages where the spirit of submission is seen in a wife if they never hearken to the voice of their wife. But you see, I think the lesson is, what we're being told, you see, and by the way, that phrase in Genesis 3 verse 17, when Adam is told that you've hearkened to the voice of his wife, is in the very context, isn't it, in Genesis 3, of Eve taking over the leadership of the household, isn't it? And that was the problem. You see, Abraham ought to have listened to Sarah, but you see, he ought to have had the ability to weigh up the pros and cons, the rights and wrongs of the situation, and then exercise some leadership in the household. And you see, what Abram should have done is he should have dealt with this right here and now, before it ever got further. He should have said, look, Sarah. Now, I should call her Sarai, shouldn't I? Because we're not at Sarah yet. Sarah's tonight. She's still Sarai at this stage. Abram should have said, look, Sarai, I know how you feel. I also feel the same pain that the seed has not come, but I don't think this is the way, my dear. I really don't think that this is the way. I think we've got to have patience in the Father. We've got to learn to wait on Him. I believe that in due time and in the right season that God will perform, we've just got to learn to trust in Him. So we'll wait, Sarai. And we'll wait together. Isn't that what he should have said? He should have settled the whole thing down, you see. And he made a mistake, that he didn't really exercise the headship that he ought to have. And here's the reason, you see, for Sarai's agony, her distress, her desperateness. Verse 3, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And there it is in the middle of the verse. After they dwelt 10 years in the land. That's why she was desperate, wasn't it? For 10 years they've waited for this child. And that's why Sarai makes the move that she does, and that's probably why Abram agrees on this occasion, because they have waited an awful long time. And what a sacrifice it was on Sarai's part, because you see what the verse says. She gave Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, notice that epithet, verse 3, she gave him to her husband. What an enormous sacrifice that was. No, they got it wrong, haven't they? And wasn't this the lesson they should have learned? Learning patience in life. You see, the scriptures are full of exhortations about patience. Psalm 27, wait on Yahweh, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on Yahweh, says Psalm 27. Lamentations 3, Yahweh is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. Yahweh is good unto them that wait for him. A man should both hope and quietly wait. You know, in Hebrews chapter 6, there's quite a significant exhortation about those who learn to have faith and patience in inheriting the promises. And we find that the whole argument is built out of the life of Abraham and Sarah, who, after they had patiently endured, obtained the promise, says Hebrews chapter 6. James says, of course, count it joy, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect or maturing work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. James chapter 1. And Romans 8 says, if we hope for that we see not, then we with patience wait for it. And that's what Sarah had done wrong here. She'd forgotten to wait upon Yahweh. And it is hard at times, isn't it? You know, there are times when we feel that we've just got to move ahead in a situation. We've got to do something about it, and we've got to do something about it now. And quite often, our solutions are clumsy contrivances compared to the elegance of the Father's solutions, if we could just but wait on Him. Sometimes in ecclesial life, there's things that we just itch to get in to deal with it. And wisdom says, no, wait. Just wait. And Yahweh, in His own good time, will provide a providential circumstance that will allow that problem to be dealt with wisely and properly. Much better to wait than to blunder in early, unwisely. And that's what this couple had to learn, wasn't it? They had to learn the principle of patience in their lives, of learning to wait upon the Father so that in due time he might bless them if they would but learn to put their trust in him. And as with all fleshly contrivances, all the yearnings and desires that Sarai had in offering this solution turned out to be horribly wrong, didn't they? Verse 4. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. You know, women can do that, you know. Just a look. I can just see Hagar running around, well, not running around, she'd be walking in a very stately way around the encampment of Abraham. The odd look at Sarah. A little touching of the stomach. Everything that would be done to hurt Sarah. And you see, Sarah had hoped that she would be builded up by means of this particular matter, and far from Sarah being built up, she was pulled down by Hagar. And I think you see that Sarah felt her barrenness far more acutely than she'd ever felt before when Hagar conceived. Not just because Hagar would make her feel bitter about the matter, but you see, now the whole world knew, didn't they? You see, up till now what had happened was this. This couple had no child, Abraham and Sarah, or Sarai. They were in the problem together. This couple had no child, and now Abraham had produced a child. So now all the world knew that the problem was with her, didn't they? And Sarah felt dreadful. Proverbs 30. Now have a look at Proverbs 30. Why, you'd almost think that this proverb was written for this story. When she saw she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Proverbs chapter 30, and reading from verse 21. For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear: for a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat, for an odious woman when she is married, and, says the record, and handmaid, that is heir to her mistress. And you see the word handmaid there, and the word mistress. Those are the same two Hebrew words found in Genesis chapter 16. The identical words. And handmaid when she's heir to her mistress. But Rotherham says, and handmaid when she driveth out her mistress. And see, that's what Hagar wanted to do. Hagar wanted to supplant Sarai. She wanted to become the true wife of Abraham, the chief wife of Abraham. Hagar's intention was to drive her mistress out, and to assume the affection in the life of Abraham, and to demand of Abraham his love for the boy, the child that would be born. And you know, brothers and sisters, from that moment forth, there has been conflict between the Jew and the Arab ever since that boy was born. And the earth has been disquieted ever since. And handmaid when she driveth out her mistress. Or isn't that exactly what's happened here in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 4? And her mistress, says the record, was despised in her eyes. Now come and have a look and see what Sarah does in verse 5, because, well, poor old Sarah, look at this. Sarai. Verse 5. Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee, I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. Yahweh judge between me and thee. Genesis 16 verse 5. Now firstly, the first phrase then, my wrong be upon thee. The Revised Standard Version makes the matter a little clearer. The Revised Standard Version says this: may the wrong done to me be on you. So it's quite clear where Sarai stands, isn't it? May the wrong done to me, she says, be on you. And she lays the blame for the whole matter on Abram. Now, you see, in a way she was right, wasn't she? That, you see, Abram hadn't exercised headship. If Abram had said about the lesson of learning patience and standing together before Almighty God, this would never have happened. So in a sense, she's true, isn't she? She's right, isn't she? That Abram ought to have exercised proper headship in the family. But the fact of the matter is, she'd been the prime mover in the whole transaction, hadn't she? It was Sarai that had proposed the whole thing. And now she turns round and she blames the whole thing on Abram. Now, you see, actually it reminds me of another episode when another woman later on in patriarchal history said to her husband, she was barren too, by the way, she says, "Give me children, else I die." Which was a difficult thing for the husband to do since she was barren. Now, you see, there's a lesson that comes out here, isn't there? You see, this was an unreasonable comment for Sarai to make. What's it based on? It's based on passion, isn't it? And there are moments in time, especially perhaps in a woman's life, and I say all of these things advisedly because I don't want you to think that men are not susceptible to passion, because sometimes they are. But I think, you see, it's one of the emotions, it's one of the feelings that a woman particularly has. It's part of her makeup. And there are times when a woman really becomes so passionate, so upset, so caught up in the feeling of the matter that she's really unreasonable. Sarai was here, really, wasn't she? "May the wrong done to me..." "It's all your fault, Abram," she says. Sure. And you see what the verse goes on to say at the end of the verse. You couldn't get anything stronger than this. Actually, verse 5, I've jumped something. Verse 5, because here's the reason, I think, why she was so upset. "My wrong be upon thee," she says. "I have given my maid into thy bosom." Ah. Now you see, there is the problem. I think that's why she was so passionate. "I've given thy maid into thy bosom," she says. Now you see, that's an interesting expression, the bosom. Now we're not going to turn these up, but I'd just like you to take a note of a couple of references. Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 6. Now we won't turn them up, but I'm going to just give you the essence of them. Now Deuteronomy 13 says that if there was apostasy in the land, it was not to be accepted, not from anyone. And Deuteronomy 13 verse 6 says, "If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or even the wife of thy bosom," even if she says, "Let's go after strange gods, have nothing to do with it," says Deuteronomy, "the wife of thy bosom." You see, this is an expression of tenderness of the one who is nearest and dearest to a man, isn't it? She rested in the bosom of Abram. "I've given my maid into thy bosom," cries Sarai. You know, in Micah chapter 7 and verse 5, Micah 7 said, "Bad times are coming." A man's got to be very careful what he says, because if he says the wrong thing, he'll be in trouble. There are spies lurking all around to report what people might say. So he says, be very careful to guard the doors of your mouth. Micah 7 verse 5, he says, "Don't even tell her that lieth in thy bosom," he says. The most intimate of relationships with one's wife. Don't even tell her, says Micah 7 verse 5. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he wanted to describe the goodness and the joy and the gentleness and the love and the delights of the kingdom age, he called that state in Luke 16 verse 22 Abraham's bosom. And that's what upset Sarah, wasn't it? that she had given this fleshly minded, unspiritual, unteachable girl into the bosom of the man she loved. And her heart was torn in two. And so she says at the end of the verse, Yahweh judge between me and thee. Oh, that was a dreadful thing to say, wasn't it? What an unwise thing to say. But you see, I can just see Sarah doing this. She's almost shaking. And you see, a woman gets to that stage where she's so upset that she's just got to think of the strongest thing that she can say. And so she says, Yahweh judge between me and thee. You know what I think she's saying? I think she's saying, I know my reasons for giving you Hagar, but Abram, I don't know your reasons for taking Hagar. She's insecure, isn't she, in a marriage? She's desperately insecure now in her marriage. And so we learn a lesson from this, don't we? That unwise decisions can rupture trust and destroy affinity. And this can happen even in a marriage. There are things that we ought not to do and ought not to say within our marriages because it can rupture the trust that's so essential to the happiness of married life. And it's not just marriages, is it? It's in ecclesias. It's in ecclesial life. In ecclesial relationships, we can say and do things that rupture the trust and affinity that there is there between brethren. Oh, we've got to be so careful with what we say and what we do. And you see, fortunately, Abram on this occasion was very careful. He was extremely wise, a tactful man he was. And he rises to the occasion now, fortunately, at this rather delicate time in the family, in the sixth verse. Now you see what he does. He's very wise, you see. In verse 6, Abram said unto Sarah, he said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand, do to her as it pleaseth thee. Now, by the way, that was absolutely true in law. You see, a husband had jurisdiction over his wife, his chief wife, but he had no jurisdiction over handmaids. The handmaids were under the jurisdiction of the chief wife. So firstly, what he says is technically correct. He says, look, Hagar's your problem. But you see how careful he is. Now you see what he could have said. Or he could have got himself into a lot of hot water here. He could have said to Sarai, look, Sarai, I don't think you're right. I think you're being very unreasonable. And I think poor old Hagar, at which stage she would have interrupted him saying, well, you're on first name terms with her now, are you? Now he didn't say that. He said, thy maid. See that? Thy maid. Not Hagar. Thy maid. She's not my wife. She's thy maid. And she's not in my bosom. She's in thy hand. That was wise, wasn't it? Very wise. You know, brethren, there are times in marriage, on certain occasions, when you have to know that it doesn't really matter what you say, you're not going to win this particular argument. So you're best to say as little as you can. And what you do say ought to be as tactful as possible. I think Abram is very wise, you see, in what he says here. He leaves the issue for Sarah to resolve. He says, look, it's your problem to solve. She's your handmaid, not my wife. Not in my bosom. And you sort it out, Sarah. You do whatever you... But you see, he puts a rider on what he says, doesn't he? You see what he says? Verse 6. He says, look, it's over to you. You sort it out, whatever you think is the right thing to do. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. But you see in the margin, the word pleaseth, really in the Hebrew, it's that which is good. Tov. And you see, I think that what he was saying was, he says, look, Sarah, it's over to you to do whatever you think, but Sarah, one thing... says Abram, just one thing, you must be righteous with what you do. Alright? Just be righteous. Do what's good. Now you might think, by the way, that, I think that was a very wise answer. Emotion. Learning to control emotion is a terribly important thing in life. certainly in marriages, and for that matter in ecclesial life as well. Isn't this exactly what Abram did on this occasion? A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. You see, Abram gave a soft answer, didn't he? A gentle, tactful answer. He just settled it all down. Now here's a good one. You see, this really is an essential thing for any good marriage. Be ye angry and sin not, says the apostle in Ephesians 4. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And I think that's a lesson that every married couple ought to practice. From the moment they begin marriage, it's something that every young married couple should make a vow to each other on, that whatever problems they've had in life, whatever difficulties have been during the day, that before they go to bed that night, they will sort that matter out. And they will kiss one another, and they will have a closing prayer together that night, and they'll fall on sleep reconciled. Don't ever let the sun go down upon your wrath, says the apostle. That's good advice, isn't it? Occasionally, through various circumstances, we sometimes ignore that, and it's a terrible thing to wake up the next morning, you know. Much better to do it the night before. Ecclesiastes 7 says, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Proverbs 19 says, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. We've got to learn to control our emotions in life, especially in marriages and certainly in ecclesial life. You know, it's my personal view, having travelled around various places and seen controversies when they occur. It's a funny thing, you know, but I really believe that a great deal of controversy that happens in ecclesial life, the funny thing about it is that it's not the issue that's actually the great problem. It's the way it's handled. More often than not, it's the way it's handled that determines the outcome. And I think most of us have got an awful lot of learning to do as to what the real spirit of Christ is in terms of how to handle issues to the glory of Yahweh and to the advancing of the cause of the truth. Essential in marriage, equally essential in ecclesial life. Now, you know, when you read the end of verse 6, you'd almost think that Sarah, or Sarai, which I seem to have difficulty remembering that name, you'd almost think that she didn't actually do what Abram asked, wouldn't you? She ignored. You think that's what, you see what it says? When Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. You think, Sarai didn't really listen to Abraham at all. She was brutal to the poor girl. Now, I don't think that that's what Sarai did. The word dealt hardly in the Hebrew, which is onah, A-N-A-H, means to browbeat or depress. And I think, you see, that what Sarai did was that she did humiliate Hagar, not by means of physical punishment, but by means of the tasks, the menial tasks that she was given. I think what Sarai did was this. She called Hagar, come here. Now, Hagar, I want you to remember that there are certain things I want you to do around the household today. I want you to do this and this and this and this. And Hagar, I want you to remember that I'm the wife and you are the handmaid. And I don't want you to forget that. Now go and do those things, please. She put her in a place. And I think that Sarai had every right to do that. She put her in a place because this woman, if she'd had the first chance, would have driven out the mistress from the household. And I think that what Sarai did was fair, and what Sarai did was absolutely just, unless you should think that that's supposition. I'm going to prove it to you a short while later on in this chapter. And so when it says at the end of verse 6 that she fled from her face, even though the word fled is not Hagar, you see, this is typical of the girl. It's typical of the whole characteristic of Hagar, you see. The word here means to bolt. So she exhibited the character of her name. Hagar said, no one's going to speak to me like that. I'm off. Shoop, gone. That's the sort of person she was. She was an unspiritual person, and she just took off. She said, I'm not going to be dealt with like that. And verse 7 says, and the angel of Yahweh found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. Which, by the way, means, of course, if the angel of Yahweh found her, then of course he was looking for her, wasn't he? Why was he looking for her, do you think? And I think you see that the angel was looking for Hagar to impress upon her certain principles that she needed to learn and to know before she returned to Abram's household. So where did he find her? He finds her in the wilderness. Here's a woman expecting a child, and she rushes off into the middle of the desert. And she wasn't quite as silly as you think, you know, because, you see, where exactly in the desert was she? And the answer is said that she was in the wilderness by a fountain in the way to Shur. Ah, the way to Shur. Now, you see, that's the same word that's found in the 1st of Samuel, chapter 15, verse 7, which says on one occasion that when Saul smote the Amalekites, that he smote them over, he says, as far as Shur, which is over against Egypt, says the 1st of Samuel, 15, verse 7. You know what she was doing? She was on her way home. She wasn't just anywhere in the desert. She was en route to Egypt. That's where she was going. And verse 8 says that the angel said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? Now you see, those words are interesting, aren't they? You see what he says? He calls her Hagar. Oh, she must have jumped in the desert when she heard that voice. Hagar! But you notice what the angel says. He doesn't just say Hagar, indicating that he knew who she was. He also says, Sarai's maid, indicating that he also knew her status. So she is not called Abram's wife, is she? The angel says, you are Hagar, Sarai's maid. And I think, you see, there was a rebuke in that title and an endorsement of Sarai and Hagar's respective positions in the household. The angel says, you're the maid of Sarai, aren't you, Hagar? And then he says, whence camest thou and whither wilt thou go? You know, the Revised Standard Version says, where have you come from and where are you going? I think that's a question, you see, that all of us have to ask when we're faced with trouble and trial in life, either within our marriages or within the ecclesia. Where exactly have we come from and where on earth are we going? We've got to stop and think about that at times, don't we? Because the answer, you see, to life's problems, it never lies in simply running off blindly into the wilderness. And so Hagar says, I flee from the face of my mistress. The Jerusalem Bible says, I'm running away from my mistress. And you see, there's a lesson here, isn't there? You can never run away from the issues of life. The answer doesn't lie in running away. You can never solve life's problems by doing that. And the counsel of the truth has always been the counsel of verse 9, when the angel of Yahweh said unto her, return. Just that one word, return. And that's always been the way of the truth, hasn't it? You can't run away from... You see, we live in a world of escapism. People don't like what's going on, and so they switch on their television to escape into a different world. Or they leap into a science fiction book to escape into a different world, maybe even a different planet. Or they walk down the street, you know, with certain things over their ears so that they can escape into a different world. We live in a world where everyone wants to run away. And sometimes that happens even in ecclesial life, where people don't like what's going on in this ecclesia or that ecclesia or this brother or that brethren, so they shift to another ecclesia or to another city. They run away from life's problems. That's not the answer, brothers and sisters. Facing realities in life. Most important in marriage, that when there's problems, we sit down and we face them. This is a quotation from Brother L.G. Sargent's book, Ecclesiastes and Other Studies. He says, "There is a time for dancing as well as mourning, but human nature is wrong in judging that dancing is always a good to be sought and mourning an evil to be avoided. The principle that what is superficially unattractive gives deeper satisfaction is illustrated by the experience of reproof. The wise man will appreciate the rebuke of wise men more than the company of fools. Facing the realities of life brings a deeper and more enduring gladness than evasion of them. The facing of realities by deepening character brings a new poise and stability in life that is not only good, but glad." Don't ever run away from problems, brothers and sisters. In your marriages, in your families, in our ecclesias, face them together and work them through. Isn't that the way of the truth? The right way? You see what verse 9 says? "Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands." Now there's my proof, you see, that in verse 6 Sarah must have dealt wisely and properly, because, you see, the angel would never have said to Hagar, "Return and submit thyself under her hands again," if Sarai's hands had been unjust and unfair. Is that true? The angel would never have said that. And I'll tell you another thing. You see the word "submit" in verse 9? That's the same word translated "dealt hardly" in verse 6. It's the very same word. It's the same word that is used of Sarah's dealing with Hagar. The angel says, "You go back to Sarai and you accept her dealings with you." Same word. So obviously Sarai had done the right thing, and although she may have put Hagar in her place, her actions had been just and her principle was righteous, which, by the way, I think tells us another thing, doesn't it? Is if that's true of what Sarai did, then Abraham's prudent reply had borne fruit, hadn't it? His wife had listened to those quiet words that he had offered in verse 6 to her. And verse 10 says, "The angel of Yahweh said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of Yahweh said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and thou shalt bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Ishmael, because Yahweh hath heard thy affliction." You see, we've got to get the emphasis right in verse 11. It says, "The angel of Yahweh said unto her, Behold, thou art with child." In fact, the Jerusalem Bible renders the verse this way. Now, just look at the sense here. The Jerusalem Bible says, "Now you have conceived, and you will bear a son, and you shall name him." See what the verse is saying? What the verse is saying, brothers and sisters, is this is not Abram's child. And it's not Sarah's child either, for that matter. It's yours, Hagar. It's your child. You've conceived him. You will bear him, and you will name him. And for that matter, he's going to be just like you. But he's not Abram's son. And he's not Sarah's son. And he's certainly not the promised seed that they are praying about and hoping for. But it does say, "Thou shalt call his name Ishmael," which, by the way, the margin is correct, says, "God shall hear, because God has heard thy affliction." And so you see, I think what this is saying is that God's heard the affliction. In other words, God guarantees Hagar her right to her child, and that he would suffer no injustice to be done. You will be protected, Hagar. No injustice will occur. Now you get back into Abram's household and under the hands of your mistress. And verse 12 says, he, that is Ishmael, will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. You know what it says of Isaac on another place? It says that in Isaac, in the promised seed, shall all nations of the earth be blessed. The blessing came through Isaac. So you see, wherever Isaac went, there would be blessing. But verse 12 tells us that wherever Ishmael went, there was fighting. They are going to be two totally different boys. And this child, the child of this union, the child of this chapter, is certainly not the promised seed. Now look at the spirit of Hagar in verse 13. And she called the name of Yahweh that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Now in the Hebrew, the Hebrew expressions of verse 13 are a little bit difficult to decipher. But I don't think there's any doubt about the overall spirit of the verse. The overall spirit of the verse is very clear. What the verse says is this. That Hagar called the name of Yahweh, Thou, Ael, seest me. In other words, she did not know the covenant God of Israel. She simply saw him as a power who was watching her. That's what it's saying. She never knew Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. She only saw someone who was watching her, tracking through the desert, and she was resentful. The spirit of verse 13 is that this was a resentful spirit, not a grateful one. She wasn't thankful that God was watching her. She hated it. And you see, there's a lesson here, isn't there, in terms of our own lives and our own sensitivity to the Father's hand in our lives. Who do we see, brothers and sisters, in our lives? You see, we can either be resentful of a power that watches us or grateful for a covenant God that cares for us. Hagar never knew the covenant God of Israel. She was simply resentful at the influence of God in her life. Verse 14, Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, as the margin says, the well of him that liveth and seeth me. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Abram, says verse 15, called his son's name Ishmael. But you see, the name had already been given to Hagar, hadn't it? All Abram did was agree to the name that God had already given. But the great tragedy here is that the husband, I'll rephrase that, the mother and the father of the child saw the name from two totally different perspectives. You see, Hagar heard the name Ishmael, God shall hear, as a vindication that God had heard her affliction. That's what Ishmael meant to her. Do you know what Ishmael meant to Abram? God shall hear. You know what it meant to Abram? What it meant to Abram was that God had not forgotten the promise. But he had to endure now the bitterness of what they'd done, what they'd agreed on. Yeah, there's a lesson for young people in verses 15 and 16, isn't there? Because you see, it says in verse 15, Hagar bare Abram a son. So they'd had a physical relationship, this couple, hadn't they? They'd entered into a physical relationship together, and yet they were poles apart, the mother and the father. They had absolutely no unity of mind whatsoever. Physical relationships do not unite. Which comes first? The physical relationship, or the building of a mental affinity of two people whose hearts and minds are entwined in the spirit of the truth? No, never ever a physical relationship first. It's one of the hardest things for young people to remember, is that they must first focus on ensuring that their hearts have affinity, the one with the other, about how they feel about the truth, the spirit of the truth, the principles that they're both committed to. Without that, there's nothing. There was a physical relationship here, and a child to prove it, and a father and a mother who were poles apart. It was an absolute tragedy. They were never married, this couple. She was only ever his handmaid, never his wife. And Abram and Sarah are going to have to learn the lesson of the 1 Corinthians 15, verses 46 and 47. First, that which is natural, and afterwards, that which is spiritual. He is the natural son in this chapter. He is the natural solution. They'd gone that way first, but it was the wrong way. And the tragedy of this chapter, brothers and sisters, was that he never had a marriage relationship with Hagar, and in the process of this chapter, he almost lost the marriage relationship with his wife. So not a good chapter, really, in terms of either of this couple, as they endeavour to endure the distress of barrenness together. What are the lessons? Trial may sometimes involve delay. But it's wrong to brood over problems, and worse still, to assume God's place in seeking a remedy. How often does our fleshly contrivance result in the very opposite effect to what we intended? Rather than let patience have her maturing work. Let's remember that unwise decisions can rupture trust and destroy affinity. Sarah's emotion was unwise, but Abraham's tact restored harmony. We cannot run away from the issues of life. They must be faced and resolved, and in a manner that is sensitive to the hand of the Father in our life. Aren't they the lessons of this episode when Abram and Sarah endured the distress of barrenness together? And aren't they the lessons for us as well as we journey towards the kingdom, brothers and sisters, endeavouring to keep our marriages honourable and happy and our ecclesial life fruitful? In the words of a hymn which says, "Only be still and wait his leisure, in cheerful hope with heart content to take whatever thy Father's pleasure and all discerning love hath sent. No doubt our inmost thoughts are known to him who seeks us for his own."